Our scripture reading today is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27. We'll be reading verses 27 through 54. It is page 1060, if you're using the Pew Bible. This is the account of the crucifixion. We'll return to Matthew's Gospel on Easter Sunday, when we will speak about the resurrection. So let us hear God's word. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, in this series of messages leading up to Easter, we've been looking at a profile of Jesus, the servant of God, as he's described in chapter 53 of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so far, we've seen him characterized as a man of sorrows, and we looked at his betrayal and his lament in the garden, his arrest and his abandonment by friends. Last week, we saw him as despised and rejected, unjustly put on trial by religious and civil officials, and denied by one of his closest followers. Today we highlight Isaiah's words in chapter 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." Now, these words are especially appropriate today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, a meal in which we commemorate Jesus giving his body and blood to establish a new covenant, a covenant in which God promises to change hard hearts and grant forgiveness to a sinful people. And so we come today to Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Now, in our recent study of 1 Corinthians, we saw how in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about preaching the message of Christ crucified. And he says in that chapter that this message was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block because it was a message of weakness to the Jews who were looking for a powerful, saving act of God. And the message of the cross was foolishness to the minds of the Gentiles because it did not rise to the level of the respected philosophies of the day. But Paul says that the message of the cross of Jesus Christ is wiser than human wisdom, and it is more powerful than the strength of man. And so this morning, as we look at the cross of Jesus, I have 2 points. The first is the weakness of the cross, and the second is the power of the cross. So first, its weakness. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, we see a progressive descent into weakness. There was, of course, the physical weakness that Jesus endured. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh and became a man like us, subject to all the limitations and to all of the weaknesses that we experience. Pilate had Jesus scourged or whipped, which physically would have left him bleeding, in great pain, and very weak. And apparently he was weak enough that he needed someone else to help carry his cross. It was a common practice that someone about to be crucified would be paraded through a city, carrying the crossbeam of the cross on which they were to die. A Roman poet, Plautus, who lived about 200 years before Jesus, wrote about this practice. So this was nothing new for the Romans. We know that Jesus carried his own cross, at least for a time. John tells us this in his gospel. We also know that Simon of Cyrene carried Jesus' cross, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that. Now, whether Jesus carried it for a time and then Simon, or whether both shared the load with Jesus walking in the front and Simon walking behind him, the Bible doesn't tell us those specifics. But we do know that Jesus needed help carrying it. And that says something. It says something about his weakened condition. And then, of course, there's the crucifixion itself, the physical pain that comes from spikes being driven through a body and then being suspended so that joints dislocate and it becomes very difficult to breathe. This was a horrible torture, and it was a tool that was used by the Romans for centuries to discourage crime and to discourage political rebellion. Well, in addition to physical weakness, there was the weakness that comes from contempt No one likes to be ridiculed or made into a joke. But that's what they did to Jesus. They turned the Son of God into a joke, and Matthew gives us the impression that the mockery was relentless, and it came from every corner. First, there was the Roman army, representatives of the civil government. Matthew gives us the detail that the whole battalion or cohort was present for this. That would have been about 500 men. They pretend he is a king, complete with robe and crown. But the crown is of thorns. And they spit on him. And they strike him on the head. In addition to the Roman army, there were the passers-by who taunted him, challenging him to save himself and come down from the cross. And we see the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders do the same. Even the robbers join in the mocking. Now, Luke gets more specific than Matthew, and he tells us that it was just one of the robbers. But what we see here is that the contempt for Jesus was loud, it was public, and it arose from every stratum of society. And it seeks to undermine the very heart of who Jesus is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, who in the book of Revelation receives praise from thousands upon thousands and from all creation. But here, instead of praise, is the object of ridicule. But the weakness that Jesus experiences is even more than this. He's led away and crucified among criminals. Isaiah 53, written 750 years before Christ, says that he was numbered among the transgressors. And on the top of his cross, a charge has been written against him. And what's his crime? Well, it's that he's Jesus, King of the Jews. You know, truer words could not have been written. But here they're written to accuse and not to acknowledge what is true. Have you ever been falsely accused of something and no one would listen? This is the weakened position in which Jesus stands. There's much talk about justice in our day. Well, on that Friday in Palestine, the greatest injustice of all time was committed. And if the insult could not be greater, even Jesus' clothing is taken from him, and those crucifying him draw straws to see who will get it. This too is spoken of in the Old Testament by King David in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before these events took place. David writes, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." The owner of everything, the owner of the universe, is left with nothing. And it's out of his pain, out of the insult and indignity, out of the injustice that he cries out to God for help. And the words he uses are the opening words of David's prayer in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you know this psalm, and I encourage you to read it if you haven't done so, even if you have done so, reread it. David describes a situation in which he is surrounded by enemies, and the description he gives sounds very much like the crucifixion of Jesus, including a piercing of his hands and feet, his bones being out of joint, the taunting, and the gambling over his clothes. God, who is the author of Scripture, spoke through David about what was coming. And so out of his weakness, Jesus cries out with David's words. He cries out to his Father for aid. Now, I should say here that when you read this psalm, it is very hopeful and expectant. In it, David remembers how God had helped him in the past and is expecting that God will do so again. And Jesus on the cross, of course, would have been aware of this. And so the cry of Jesus is not a cry of despair, but it's a cry of hope that God will deliver him. That though God has given him at present into the hands of his enemies, it will not always be this way. You know, this should be a model for our prayers as well. When we're feeling the weight of this fallen world, when it feels that at the moment we have been forsaken by God. Because even then, especially then, we should cry out with expectation and with hope. Because we serve a God who says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now, despite his cries for help, Jesus will still undergo the greatest misery of this life, which is death. As we saw from 2 weeks ago, Jesus knew he would die. He even predicted his death to his disciples, who were unwilling to accept it. But even knowing that death lay before him, even knowing that he would lose everything, even life itself, he still puts his trust in his Father. He still puts trust in God. Now, what sense does that make to Jesus' detractors that day? It would make no sense. In their minds, their taunts were confirmed. His trust in God gained him nothing. God had forsaken him. His life was over. And there was no more hope. But that, of course, is the point. When everything is taken away, when nothing is left, at the weakest point, it's then that we have the greatest opportunity to see the power of God. When everything is stripped away and there is no more human recourse, it's then that we see the greatness of God, a God who even gives life to the dead. And even this account of the crucifixion, even this account of the greatest of human weakness, even here we find clues that there is more than just weakness going on here. So that brings us to the second point, the power of the cross. Matthew mentions three things. The first thing he tells us is in verse 51, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now Mark and Luke also include this in their gospel accounts. The curtain in the temple separated the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place contained the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the throne of God, and so it represented God's presence among his people. The curtain symbolized the great separation between God and man, because of sin. Only the high priest was permitted to go into the most holy place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, that Friday was the real Day of Atonement. It was when Jesus, our true high priest, entered before the throne of God and gave his own body and his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins to satisfy divine justice. And once that happened, you see, once the justice of God was satisfied, the separation between God and man is removed. And so the curtain was torn, the barrier removed. The cross of Christ gives sinners access to a pure and holy God. That's the power of the cross. But there's more. Matthew tells us in verse 51 that the earth shook, the rocks split, tombs were opened, and many believers who had died were raised to life again and later showed themselves to many in the city. That must have been something. But you see, what we're getting here is a foretaste. It's a foretaste of what will happen on the day of resurrection when Jesus returns and the dead are raised to life again. We spoke a lot about that when we went through chapter 15 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That's the hope of every believer in Christ, the hope of the resurrection. And that resurrection is only our hope because of the cross of Jesus Christ, who not only gained access to God, but has gained for us resurrection and eternal life. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." That's the power of the cross. But there's still one more. In verse 54, Matthew tells us that this Roman centurion who was observing all of these things, who was no doubt a pagan, had no use for the Jewish people or for their God, standing there, he moves from his unbelief to faith. And he says in verse 54, "Truly, this was the Son of God, a man dead in his trespasses and sins, becomes alive, raised to a new life. A new creation has begun in him, so that he's now able to see Jesus for who he truly is." We see this same power, this power of the cross. We see this still at work today. People are converted, and they gain access to God, and they become heirs to resurrection and eternal life. The same power is at work today through weakness as we share the message of the cross with our friends and our neighbors and our fellow workers. We share the weakness of Jesus Christ, and we come to them in our own weakness, so that the power of God may be demonstrated. This same power is at work in us who believe. And so we have reason to hope today, because Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified truly was the King of the Jews, and not just the King of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of all Lords. Today we celebrate the death of Jesus in this supper. Now, how can we have hope by celebrating a death? Well, there's power in the cross. There's power in the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, there's life for all who believe. So I encourage you today, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, to put your faith in him. This is the one who came to save sinners. He laid down his life to pay the price for the guilt of all that we have done. But to receive that gift that Jesus gives, we must put our trust in him. We must commit to follow him, to receive him as our King and as our Lord. Christ, who in weakness died for sins, but who now lives to give life to all who trust in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his willingness to give of himself, to become weak so that we might become strong, to become poor so that we might become rich, to lay aside his glory and honor and dignity so that we may gain that, who gave up his life so that we might gain life. We thank you, Lord, that he was willing to take our sin upon himself, to become the guilty one in our place, to momentarily step out of your favor so that we might step into it. Lord, we pray that you would impress these things upon our hearts, that those who do not yet know Christ would yield their hearts to him, and those of us who know Jesus would yield those hearts again and commit ourselves anew to following him, the Lord of life. Father, we ask your blessing on us as we come to gather around the table that Jesus has prepared for us, and we ask that you would bless us and encourage us and move us to be those people that you have saved us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.